Good morning, everybody. All you brave souls who decided to come out this morning, thank you for being here with us. And for those watching online, thank you for joining us there too. Looks like Punxsutawney Phil was right so far. It's a little early to make that judgment, but certainly a little treacherous out there. So I want to kind of dive right in with a deeper question, with a kind of a heavier question. If you were to rank your relationship with God, what kind of score would you give it? On a scale of 1 to 10, right? 1 being, I don't really have a relationship with God. 10 being, oh, it's amazing, it's thriving, it's so, it's excellent. I'm regularly in fellowship, he's revealing his truths to me, I'm living by his word. Where would you rank it? I know that's a really deep personal question, so on the count of 10, I want you guys to yell out your score. So, no, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But the thing is, you know, I was confronted with this passage that we're going to be studying this week. And as I was looking at it, you know, it feels a little disjointed. And it kind of begs the question, where are you in your walk with the Lord? See, for some of us, we're not there, right? We don't have a relationship with God. We haven't made that proclamation of faith, right? There's some of you out there. There's those of you who have had a long, faithful journey with God, and it's had its ups and downs, but it's going strong. And then there's those of you who are like, and I suspect this is most, it's good. It's certainly not where I want it to be, what it should be, but it needs work. And I want to talk to you this morning about what are some of those barriers? What are some of those things? If God was to look at your life, if God was to give you a score, if God was to say, hey, how's your, or this is how I see our relationship, what would that be? And why isn't it a 10? Now, as a total aside, that question, you should have somebody in your life asking you that question regularly. If you don't, I want to encourage you guys to find somebody who will check in, will say, hey, how's your walk with the Lord doing? It's the most important relationship you have in your life. It's something that we need to be held accountable for. So being willing to open up and discuss that is a really important thing. Now, if you guys want to turn with me to Mark 11, we're going to be picking up there this morning. A little bit of a challenging passage. It's kind of structured in a unique way. The last half of 11, Mark writes this chronologically. And so what we're going to see is kind of four different, it almost feels like four different things are happening, but they all really tie together as one thing here. So let's read the entire thing that we're going to be studying this morning, starting in verse 12. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And keep in mind, this is occurring right after we just had the triumphal entry, right? During the Passion Week. Jesus will be crucified shortly after this. This is occurring during Passover here. It says, the next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people, buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of all those who were selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. When the leading priests and teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven, who will forgive your, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises in here. And Lord, I pray that you'll just open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you would have us learn today. God, I pray that it'll be your words on my lips. God, I pray that you'll just bring us into understanding of your heart's desires, Lord, and lead us into a deeper relationship with you. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, you could see what I was saying earlier by this being a little bit of a weird passage, right? It starts with this really unique incident of Jesus cursing a fig tree, right? And then it moves into what nobody really expected at the time, Jesus purging the temple. And then we get another part where we find out what ended up happening with the fig tree, and then it's followed up by these really hard statements of the power of faith that a lot of time get misused or abused. So we're going to kind of dive in and see how this all works. But the first part is that fig tree, right? Jesus goes out and he's hungry in the morning. He's right outside Jerusalem and he sees a fig tree there. And it's beautiful and lush. It's got its leaves. And even though, right, it says in verse 13, even though it's not even time for fruit, Jesus curses it because it doesn't have fruit. You can look at that passage and you say, what? What in the world is going on? And you wouldn't believe the number of people, like as I've researched this week, this has been a big sticking point for a lot of people, right? They're really hung up about the fig. Jesus, why would you kill an innocent fig? That tree, it wasn't even time. You know, this idea of like, was Jesus ignorant? Was Jesus hangry? Right? Side note, there's a lot of time that we can do this thing when we're reading the Bible and we read these passages about Jesus and we're like, I get it, right? My family, when they're hungry, they are terrifying to be around, right? But that's not what's happening here. And it's important that we don't like give our transference and put our own stuff into the Bible when we're reading it, right? Because we could misread this and think, oh, Jesus lost his temper. No, that's not what's happening here at all. Now, in order to understand this, I did a lot of research into botany this week. And I'm sure when you guys woke up this morning and you were scraping that ice off your cars, you were thinking, gee, I really hope we have a botany lesson this morning. Well, in this research and in trying to like unpack this passage more, I came across some interesting things and some theories about what's going on with this fig tree. Why does Jesus curse an innocent fig? I mean, it's his creation, can do whatever he wants, like whatever, but what is this about? Well, fig trees are a little bit different than most fruiting trees in that they actually will produce buds for the fruit prior to having leaves, okay? Now, these buds are small and they're not ripened figs. But unlike most fruit that's unripened, actually this was edible and tasty. And a lot of people in that culture would go and pick those buds off those trees and eat them as buds. Now you wouldn't eat all of them, right? Because then you've eaten what will eventually be the harvest. And so that's one potential solution that Jesus was going. He sees the green leaves. That would be a sign. If the leaves are there, then the buds came in first. They should be there. Right? And keep in mind, this is at Passover, so we're looking at end of March, early April, right? And so that would be like the time for this to be happening, and the greater fruit would come in a couple months later. So a lot of people have theorized that, hey, he's picking the buds. It would be perfectly reasonable for him to expect to get the little buds off of this fig tree. Well, some archaeologists have also discovered that while there is a main harvest season, that there are rare varieties of figs in Israel that would produce fruit early. So while it wasn't the harvest season, there were some varieties of fig tree that would actually have fruit. So people have kind of gone back and forth as to which scenario is more likely. And really, frankly, if you're asking me, it doesn't really matter. Because the reality is, this isn't a story of Jesus being frustrated with a fig tree. Like so many things in Jesus' life and in his ministry, he's using actions and using examples and illustrations to tell of a greater thing. We see, you know, we use the term parable, right? Which is just a common, simple story used to tell greater spiritual truths. Well, this is an acted out parable. It's a prophetic parable, actually. Okay? We see this model in one of my favorite prophets, Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel, God calls him to make like a little miniature version of Jerusalem, and he builds it in town square. And he's like almost like a dollhouse version of Israel, right? And then he's like laying siege to it and just bashing it and bashing it and bashing it. And that's the way that God chooses to use Ezekiel to tell the message of the judgment that's going to come, the destruction that's going to come upon them. He also digs a hole in a wall and sneaks out like the king is going to do, right? So there's certainly this precedence for this happening, and that's exactly what is happening in this passage. And so with it being a parable, then it's important for us to look at what's the context of this parable. Well, he's in Israel. He's at Jerusalem, right? And throughout Scripture, Israel is often associated with a fig tree. And so we have Jesus pronouncing judgment and destruction upon Israel. And this is keep in mind, this is at the we're in Passion Week, right? This is a few days before he's going to be crucified. And Jesus is telling of this eventual destruction that's going to come. And there's some, we have some reasons that things that we know about that, but one of the things I want to look at here this morning is this expectation. There's an expectation of fruit of this tree. There's an expectation that God has in you and I to be producing fruit. Now, fruit is used a lot of time in the Bible as describing a Christian walk, right? It's our lives being exemplified by the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit living in us is not something we're doing, but are we yielding love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? There's this aspect of this fruit inspection that's happening here. Are our lives fruitful? When people see us, can they identify those qualities of a relationship with God that's active? Well, keep in mind, Jesus has just marched into Jerusalem, and everybody's crying out, Hosanna, right? And they're all celebrating. The Messiah has come. He's going to overthrow Rome. And rather than marching on Herod's temple, let's see what he does in 15 through 19. It says, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables and the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has done this. This is actually, John records that this is actually the second time, because basically the way Jesus started his ministry, one of the very first things he did was just this. He went in and purged the temple before. And so fast forward 3 years into Jesus' ministry, they haven't learned. There's been no change, money changers. Thank you. All right. Sorry. Whatever. But the thing is that Jesus is going in, and I chose this picture because I love the nonchalant manner in which it's not really capturing the zeal that you feel here exactly. But let's talk about what's happening in this temple. Why is Jesus going into the temple? He's not going to where Herod's place is. He's going to the temple. And instead of worshiping or rallying people, he's overturning everything. See, the Passover is a time where that Israel would celebrate every year, and it was remembering the miracle that God did in Egypt when he sent the 10 plagues to lead his people out of Israel, out of slavery, into the promised land. And so it was a common practice for Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate this. And celebration would be, you're going to sacrifice an animal, right? You're going to gather together for the meal, and there's going to be, that was an annual time for people to pay a temple tax, right? It was a small fee. It was about 2 days' worth of wages that you would give annually to the temple just to help it be up and running and all that kind of stuff. So that was the practice at the time. And remember, Israel has been dispersed, right? When you have the Assyrians and the Babylonians that conquer it, and then the Persians and the Greeks and the Assyrians, and so they've been scattered, and some remnants have come back to form Jerusalem, but there's still a lot of people, a lot of believers in Yahweh who are living in different nations. And so they're coming to the temple for the celebration, but they have different currencies. Probably like three different currencies coming into the temple. And so in order to buy, they have to do the exchange rate. And what we're seeing here with the money changers is that these people who are coming to worship God are being exploited by the greed of the spiritual leaders. They're being exploited by the money changers. They're likely being exploited by the nature of the sacrifices that they're purchasing. So the very first part is these people are being inhibited. They're adding this burden to them. They're messing with the scales to give them a poorer exchange rate. And they're stealing from God's people who are coming to worship him in sincerity. Now, the other thing that's happening here, there's a couple things that Jesus is really upset about. Comes through in this idea of where this is all taking place. See, you can imagine this would start off, oh, you know, they're coming from out of town. They probably don't have the sheep or the doves or the pigeons to sacrifice. We will provide it here, and we'll provide money changers. It'll be like a one-stop shop temple, right? You can almost imagine that maybe it started as a good idea, and then they thought, Where do we hold this? Where do we host this? And the decision was, rather than, like, this is the map of the temple here, and up top you can see where the arrow is what's called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a specific area of God's temple that Yahweh carved out for them and designated as a place to come and worship and pray and meditate. And this marketplace is placed in the middle of that. How many of you guys have ever tried to watch the church service out here in the foyer? Right? It's rough, right? You have people moving around, you have kids, you're hearing noise, right? Imagine a whole marketplace. You have animals and people haggling, and there's like a steady flow of traffic through this, and that's the place that is designed for these people to go and worship God. And Jesus sees this, and in his righteous anger, drives them out. Jesus sees this, this is not acceptable. He's not losing his cool, but he's acting, he's giving judgment and fighting for worship. For prayer, because Jesus prioritizes that. God desires a relationship with you and I. God desires a time of fellowship with us. One of the things with prayer is this: we have this, like, this amazing God who wants us as his children to come to him, to talk to him, to render our hearts to him, to cast our cares at his feet, knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us and is going to provide and he's going to take care of us through this. Prayer, oftentimes, we don't prioritize it this way, do we? I wonder what our lives would look like if we had that same zeal and fervor for prayer and for worship that Jesus demonstrates here. So often, prayer ends up on the back burner in our lives, right? Our quiet time, our devotional time, right? Oh, we want to sleep in. That's more important. Oh, I got to get to work. Oh, I got other stuff. And soon your day is kind of passed, and you never spend time with God. And it's, all right, it's fine. I'll do it the next day. And next day, the same thing. I'm not trying to be legalistic and say, you must have quiet time in the morning every single day. But I would say that a hallmark of a good, healthy relationship with the Lord is daily time with him, carved out with him. I know, you know, we had that announcement for the YouVersion prayer app thing, and I'm not saying that's the way we all have to go. I trust that many of you have devotionals or other ways that you spend your quiet time. But the heart behind that is to get our church together to be praying in unity and to make that a priority here. God desires our worship, and he deserves our worship. See, the reality is, we find in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are his temple. Right? We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And with that analogy, I don't think it's too far to stretch and say, what would be the tables in your life that need overturning? What are the barriers that come between you and the Lord? What are the things that you've allowed to creep in? Maybe it started off as a convenience. Maybe it started off as a good thing, but it's turned into something that's time-consuming, that's focusing on your comforts, your wants, your greed, instead of prioritizing worship with him. The Pharisees are none too happy to have Jesus come in and demonstrate his godly authority in this way, and so they do what evil men always do. Rather than listening to the correction, rather than listening to the rebuke, rather than having a change of heart, they double down. And they determine at this point that they are going to kill him. That's an evil line of thought. It brought to mind Proverbs 15:5, only a fool despises a parent's discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise. The next passage here has to do with the next day. It says, the next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. Now, this ultimately is going to be a picture of the fig tree being Israel. And eventually, in 70 AD, we know that Jerusalem is destroyed, right? It's ransacked by the Romans. And so the reason for this, ultimately, is their rejection of the Messiah, right? Christ came and lived among them, and there's this rejection of the relationship. There's a rejection of who he is and recognition of who he is. And so that's why we have essentially this prophetic parable. And we see that when Jesus marches into the temple, he's not concerned about Rome. He's not concerned about Herod. He's concerned about the hearts of his believers. That's why he's going to the temple. He cares about the worship of God and the relationship that those who would come to him have with him. And ultimately, we see this tree, and the disciples are marveling. Now, I know plants can die in a number of ways. oftentimes the way I see plants dying is you see it first with the leaves, right? They begin to fall off, they begin to wither, they don't look healthy. You'll see spots on it or something along those lines. Somehow the disciples recognize that this tree has died from the roots up, which would indicate that they are dying from some sort of lack of nutrient in the ground, right? I think that's a pretty apt picture of what's happening here. When the religious leaders in Israel, they're not grounded in God. They're not rooted in Him. They're more concerned about themselves. And again, what a powerful picture for us. Are we drawing from the living waters? Are we feasting on our scripture as our daily bread? Are we going to Him in worship and in prayer? God desires our fruitfulness and judges our fruitlessness. The next passage is a challenging one, and it's Jesus just now has pronounced judgment on this fig tree. And it's like we see the bigger picture, and we see this little example of what the core problem is. It's a heart issue in the center of this. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it'll happen. But you must really believe it'll happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it'll be yours. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven forgives you too." Now, that is a beautiful promise, right? I found myself this week really wrestling with this passage once again, because it's so often one that frustrates me. Because it looks like the kind of passage you would see like embroidered on one of those things, like a verse that people embroider and like, you know, I don't know what you call it, that kind of thing in a home, right? The problem is that this passage is also so often abused and so often misunderstood, right? Jesus, in his response to their awe of the power he just demonstrated in this, the miracle of him cursing this fig tree, begins to talk about the power that they have. He's like, "You shouldn't be surprised by this fig tree. There's a greater power. God is far more powerful." And there's this, he talks about this, and yet we don't see a whole lot of mountains being thrown into the sea, right? And if this was true, then the Eagles should win the Super Bowl tonight, right? I mean, people are praying, right? They truly believe we're going to win. They've given their life savings. It's going to happen. Jesus said right here in his word, it's going to happen. That's ridiculous, because the Kansas City Chiefs are also praying, and so it's a clash. That would be ridiculous, right? There are so many times throughout Scripture, throughout my life, that I'm so grateful that God doesn't answer prayers the way I want. If you think about the faithfulness of the people in Israel, those, I know that Israel like is rejecting the Messiah, but think about the people who have been around for those 400 years of silence, who have said, "I believe," and all the people who have professed faith in Jesus, all those people during his ministry who have believed, those people who looked to a Messiah that's going to do what? Overthrow Rome. He's going to vanquish all their enemies. Man, if God was obligated to obey those prayers, those people were faithful. There were some faithful ones in there, I'm sure. What would that look like? If Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, "Lord, take this cup," if he had had his desire, if he had had his prayer answered in that way, you and I would have a very different situation on our hands. Because if Christ didn't die for us, then we would have no forgiveness of our sins. We would have no eternal life in him. We would have no inheritance. So what do we do with this passage? Because it can't mean that if I just pray enough, if I just stick enough coins in the vending machine of God, that out will come the answer to my prayer. If I rub this lamp hard enough, that I'll get what I want. Instead, we have to understand it, like every promise in the Bible, in the context of his word. 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." There's an important line in there. It's in accordance with his will. See, as believers, we know that as we spend time in his word, as we grow in a relationship with him, as we yield our hearts to him, in Romans 12 it says, we can be renewed by the transforming of our minds. Our thoughts, our ways, our hearts, our ambitions begin to conform to his. We become more and more like him, so that soon we begin to see our enemies as God's children who he loves. Soon we begin to see life and priorities in very different ways, because the Holy Spirit works in us. It convicts us. He changes us. And we end up having the same mind, the same heart, the same desires as he has, because we recognize that he is holy, that his will is great. There was a woman in a church I went to growing up who was dying of cancer. She got the diagnosis, she had stage 4 cancer. And my dad and the elders wanted to go to her house and pray for her. And she refused. And she refused because she said, "I don't like the way you pray. Because you're going to come to my house and you're going to pray that God's will be done. No, I want to pray for healing and a miracle. We're not going to say God's will. Miracle." And she believed that is what having faith is. I have to believe it's already done and I will be healed. God's desire is for me to be healed. What a misunderstanding of God's will. That you have a greater, more gooder will than God. That you know better than he does. It's not a cop-out for us at the end of a prayer to say, "God, your will be done." That's what Jesus himself modeled for us. Instead, it's saying, "God, we want this, we desire this with our whole hearts. We know that you are all-powerful, but we also know that you have a good plan, and that your plan doesn't necessarily look like our plan. God's plan might look like the suffering is going to continue, but you're going to point to me through it. God's plan might look like it's going to be an exercise in trust, in perseverance." We have a lot of time when these situations arise, we have no idea what God wants from us. We can have some idea in Scripture, but sometimes the specifics can be a little vague. A lot of us want to know in life, what is God's will? Right? We want to know, what job should I take? What college should I go to? Should I date them? Should I, whatever? And we can get so caught up in some of those choices that I think we often forget we know what God's will is. It's to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And if we're following those things, I mean, the Bible is just full of God's will in here, right? It's hard to turn pages to not see the will of God. And if we're following those things, then sometimes the rest of life comes into order. But it comes through a time spent with him in his word and in prayer. So the question is, how do we pray according to his will? I think the simplest answer is to pray the scripture, right? I'm not saying you can't pray and use your own words and cast all your cares and whatever. But if you want to know what it is to pray his will, well, look at Psalms. Look at the commands that God gives us. Read the Bible and look for his heart and pray that those things occur in your life or confess those things that are there. There's a beauty in this too, because God knows we don't know how to pray sometimes. And this is one of the gifts that he gives us in the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans 8, 26 through 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We think we know what to pray, right? We think we want to tell God what it is and how to fix our problems. For and it says, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. One of the biggest problems, you know, God knows our hearts, right? And he calls us to have faith in him, but when we do those other things, we're putting faith in our own will. Right? We end up putting faith in our faith. My faith is strong enough. I can just claim these things and it'll happen. Or we're putting our faith in a miracle. You see the problem with that? We're putting our faith in a miracle, not the miracle maker. And we're saying, I think God should act this way. God doesn't desire that I'm in pain. God doesn't desire me to be hurting. No, he doesn't. But God's solution isn't always to remove those things. And it's so important in this that we put our faith in God. And part of that is when we go to him in prayer, it's not going to him just to tell him what we want. It's to just lay those things at his feet. God, how would you have me act? God, how do you see this situation? And study his word and find out the characters of God and or characteristics of God. And what does this look like played out? So the reality is, when it comes to that scale that we talked about in the beginning, according to this, prayer plays a vital role. It has a vital aspect in our faith. And at the same time, the key to a powerful and effective prayer comes through faith. You can't really have one of these two things without the other. So Jesus is telling his disciples, look, guys, that miracle I did was not that big in the grand scheme of what I am capable of doing. And I actually think, well, I'm not going to go into that. I'll talk to you about what mountain he's talking about later, because I think that pertains to the judgment that he's giving. He's not just saying any mountain, he's looking at the Temple Mount, but that's aside. He gives these two key passages to prayer. If you want to have an effective and powerful, faithful walk with the Lord, involves prayer, and that prayer comes through faith, or involves our faith. But then he adds this, the last portion there, which it seems almost tacked on, but it says, but when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Now, some of you guys might be reading, and you might see a verse 26 there, and verse 26 is really just flipped in the negative. You see it in some versions, not others, and the basic reason behind that is that the oldest versions of the biblical manuscripts, like the Codex Sinaiticus and things like that, don't include it. And so most Bibles nowadays do not have that verse. It appears that the scribe just basically wrote the negative version of this. So what is this saying? This doesn't have to do with salvation. It's not saying if we don't forgive, God's not going to forgive us. No, we are saved by faith and faith alone. It's we are putting our faith in God. That's what saves us. So this isn't contrary to that. But I heard someone say recently that they would liken it to this. Think of this as a marriage union. Okay? In a marriage, there's fights. It happens. You have a disagreement. You butt heads. I say something that's insulting or careless to my wife. Or we get in a fight about something. And I hurt her, not physically, I'm not saying that, yeah. Until things are resolved there is a strain in our relationship. Intimacy is impacted. We no longer have that, there's that closeness, that fellowship, that unity that we have. It's not dissolved. We're not divorced. But there's something, a wedge that's been driven into our relationship. And God, who desires unity, who offers forgiveness, wants us to be exercising that same forgiveness to others. Because God, what God is saying is, look, it's not healthy for that bitterness to take root. It's not healthy for you. And it's going to impact things. It's not saying, no, your salvation is void. It's saying, no, your relationship with him is going to be impacted. And so as brothers and sisters, and I mean that in a literal sense, right, where we are unified in Christ as his children, how much more important is it going to be for us to be unified? And so it says, listen, forgiveness, not just us offering forgiveness, but going to him and saying, God, I've sinned, and recognizing our shortcomings, repentance, are key and incredibly important parts for powerful and effective prayer. In the beginning of this time, I asked you guys for a number for how you would rate your relationship with God. And I want to close by asking you a question about that. There's a reason the number is where it is. Are there tables in your life that need overturning? Are you seeing fruit produced in your life? Are you making prayer a priority? And will you ask him to turn over those tables today? Will you commit to him and prioritize those things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your desire for a relationship with us, that you would have us come and talk with you and commune with you and lay our hearts before you. Lord, forgive us of the times where we have taken you for granted. Forgive us of the times where we've not prioritized our time with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us minds that are conformed to you, that we would begin to yield to you, that you would remove the barriers, whatever they are, that keep us from a deeper, more meaningful relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we will be men and women who don't just have vibrant leaves, but that when the world around us sees, they see the fruit that you have borne in our lives, that they would be drawn to you. Lord, help us to be fruitful. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.